second cliffhanger.
In our world today, there is so much confusion about what is true. Countless voices guarantee they have the answers. Who should we listen to and believe? 2 Peter was written to first century Christians who also faced a similar culture of falsehood. Peter wrote to encourage the church to live in the truth of their salvation despite the numerous heresies around them. We too need to be on guard against false teachers and be established in the Word of God. More than ever, we must grow in the true knowledge found only in Jesus Christ.
Well, hello, amen. It's good truth in that. Welcome to the Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. Thank you for joining us today. If you brought your Bible, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, where the verses are on your handout. Like the video said, we live in a world that is constantly being barraged with falsehood and lies, and so we need to know God's truth. And so we titled this series, True Knowledge, so that we can know God's knowledge in the Word of God. And so for part one, there's a handout. You should follow along. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and the title of the message is Knowing God. Whenever I start studying a book of the Bible, I like to take the entire book of the Bible and then go to a website that's like a text analyzer, kind of a nerdy thing, and I throw it in there and I run my word analysis, and it kicks out the most frequent words in that book. And so this gives you an idea of the major themes of 2 Peter. So these are the most common words if you ignore like and but and the and stuff like that. So Lord, day, Jesus, Christ, God, and knowledge. And so when I saw that list, I thought, well, there's three major themes in this book. One, it's all about God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Two, the word day are reference to the day of the Lord, the return of Christ. And then the third major topic is knowledge. So we're going to unpack that. There's seven uses of the word knowledge. And so we got truth about who Jesus is, when God is coming back, and then true knowledge. So that's what we're going to get into. And interestingly enough, these first 11 verses have five of the seven uses of the word knowledge. You remember 1 Peter, we wrapped that up in the end of May. It was written by the Apostle Peter around 64 AD. He wrote it to Christians living in the country that we would call Turkey now, or Asia Minor. So we took a break for 6 weeks for the Kingdom Calling series. But you remember, 1 Peter was written to Christians that were being persecuted for their faith. So the book was all about how to deal with trials and suffering. Well, 2 Peter was written after 1 Peter. Who wrote it? Look at chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter. So it's the same author. Peter wrote it. Who did he write it to? Skip down to 3:1. This is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. So this means the letter of 2 Peter was written after 1 Peter, was written to the same group of Christians living in Asia Minor. And when was it written? According to strong Christian tradition, Peter was crucified around 67, 68 AD. As an older man, he was crucified upside down because he did not want to be crucified like Jesus was. So this book was written somewhere before that, so probably 65, 66 AD. Some scholars think that Peter wrote this letter just months before he was crucified. So for 33 years, Peter has been following Jesus. He's been preaching the gospel, planting churches, making disciples. He's been passing the baton like we discussed last week. And now, as an older man, most likely in a Roman jail cell, he's writing this letter before he's crucified. These are his final recorded thoughts. And so what is on this shepherd's heart, this pastor's heart? He's warning his beloved churches, churches that he planted and that he's been shepherding and leading. He's warning them about false teachers, false teachings, heresy, which is a timely word for us. There are so many false teachings swirling around us today. We even have a phrase, fake news. Many people are being deceived. We need to be anchored to God's word. Look at this warning that we'll get to in a couple weeks in 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And so false teachers, false prophets have and will arise to lead people astray. And remember, this was written to Christians in churches. There will be false teachers who rise up among believers in churches. And so we have to know God. We have to know true knowledge. So 1 Peter dealt with these external threats, trials and persecution and suffering. 2 Peter deals with internal threats, false teachers, destructive heresies. And so throughout this book, Peter is going to talk about false teachings. But before you get into what is false, you have to know what is true. So our outline today, verses 1 through 4, lay out these foundational truths that we need to know, our riches in Christ. And then verses 5 through 11 talk about our response to these incredible truths that Peter's about to present. So here's where Peter starts the truth train. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's so much truth in this verse. First, notice that Paul identifies himself, number one, as a servant, number two, as an apostle. Let that sink in. He's like, yeah, I was picked by Jesus, but my number one identity is that I'm a servant. The word is doulos. It means slaved. He goes, my primary identity, my first identity is that I am a servant. And it wasn't just some title. Hello, my name is Servant. He's out preaching, making disciples, planting churches, passing the baton for 33 years. And now as an older man, he's sitting in a jail cell waiting for his execution. This man spent his whole life serving the Lord. And then that second title he used there, the word apostle. The apostle were 12 men picked by Jesus. He trained them for 3 years. They saw the miracles. He discipled them. And then they saw Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus commissioned them. Jesus ascends to heaven. They write the New Testament. They plant churches. And they perform all of these miracles by God's power. And so Peter's like, yeah, in addition to being a servant, I'm also one of those guys, one of the apostles. And then notice what it says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Let that sink in. This is the first truth, the first blank on your handout. You need to know the truth to see the lies. So what is the lie that Peter is addressing here? Some have incorrectly taught there are different classes or levels of Christians. There's like the first class Christians and the second class Christians, the upper and lower tier. Well, that's not true. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Our faith is equal to the apostles' faith in value and worth. Think about that. The people that Jesus picked, that followed Jesus Christ, that were taught by him, discipled by him, saw him crucified, saw him resurrected, performed miracles, our faith is equal to theirs. That's amazing. How did we get this faith? Go back to verse 1. Is it through good works, good deeds? No, I thought this was fascinating. Who have obtained this faith? See the word obtained? In the Greek, it means a portion, an allotment, an assignment. In other words, our faith is something God gave us. It's not get baptized, go to church, read your Bible, tithe, do good works, take communion, and then you will receive the faith. No, we obtained this faith. God allotted it to us. God gave it to us. It says as much in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So our faith is given to us freely. It's equal to the apostles. It's not about our accomplishments. It's about our faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is the idea of imputed righteousness. It's this idea that we sinners are declared righteous by God, by faith in Christ, by grace, and it all depends on Christ's worthiness, not ours. Thank the dear Lord. Here's another key truth that Peter is teaching here. Second blank, Christians have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Verse 1 is amazing. You have a faith equal to the apostles that was given to you freely, and because of that faith, you have been given the righteousness of Christ. So in a book that is written to address false teachings, Peter knows out of the gate one of the key truths we have to understand are all these truths that are embedded in verse 1. Moving on, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, there's our first occurrence of the word, of God and of Jesus our Lord. So like I said, the word knowledge is found five times in these 11 verses. There's actually two Greek words for knowledge. There's gnosis, which is more of a general knowledge, and there's epinosis, which is more of a specific personal knowledge. And so in verse 2, God's grace and God's peace are given to you through this epinosis, this personal, specific knowledge of God. What is grace? Grace is God's undeserved favor. What is peace? Peace is God's supernatural calmness of mind in the middle of difficult circumstances. And so the word for knowledge here, again, is epinosis. He's saying God's grace and God's peace are given to us through specific personal knowledge of God. So this isn't just like, oh, yeah, I know. Oh, yeah, I know God. 80% of Americans say, oh, I believe in God. But do they know him specifically? Do they know God personally? Do you? When we think of knowledge, we tend to think of facts. But epinosis is talking about something deeper. It's talking about knowing God in a specific personal way. Like if I asked you, do you know my daughter Haley? You could be like, oh, yeah. She's your only daughter. She's starting high school. She's 14. She likes to read and write. Some of you are like, I don't even know any of those facts. But that general knowledge, those general facts about my daughter would not demonstrate that you know her. Those are just general facts, general knowledge. This is talking about specific personal knowledge. Like I know her dreams and her hopes and her likes and her dislikes. I know how she reacts to life. I know what she wants to do with her life. I know what she's looking forward to. My wife and I adore her. We love her. We're proud of her. So knowing someone is way deeper than just like reciting some facts. It is a deep, personal, specific knowledge of them. And that only happens in a relationship with someone. And so, do you know God like this? Does God speak to you in a personal way? When you're reading your Bible, do you ever get convicted of your sin? In your quiet times, are you pouring out your heart to God about the things going on? Do you read verses that deal with the trial that is rocking your world that week? Do you tell God what is burdening you and discouraging you in your prayers? Have you ever cried in your prayers talking to God? Does God's Spirit ever whisper in your ear saying, yeah, you're being a proud jerk. You need to go repent. Does God's Spirit ever tell you, you need to open your mouth and talk about me right now? God's grace and God's peace are given to us through a specific personal knowledge of God. Moving on, verse 3, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge, epinosis, of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. What an encouraging verse. Again, we're learning the truth in these first few verses so we're not deceived by the lies. And so we have God's power through, again, this personal, specific knowledge of God. God's divine power is ours. You have the power of Jesus Christ related to life and godliness. If you're a Christian, you have God's power. That's your third blank. But a general knowledge of God won't release his power in your life. It's epinosis. It's this personal, specific knowledge of God. Some Christians go, oh, I don't have the power of God. That's not true. That's impossible. I don't have the power of God to resist temptation or not sin against my spouse or to be patient with my children or honor my parents or say no to this addiction. But verse 3 is saying we have God's power. So years ago when summer arrived, I went outside to turn on my air conditioner. I pulled off the tarp, and you see that little breaker box there? I flipped the little breaker fuse over, and I walked inside, punched my thermostat, and the air starts blowing, and I'm like, it doesn't feel that cold. It's like, huh. So I walked around, I closed all the blinds, and I opened the vents, and I was like, this is not cooling my house. My house is getting hotter. So it's kind of frustrated. So I was like, kids, we're going to go outside and play. And so we went outside and played sports ball. And I come back inside, my house has gotten hotter while my air conditioner is running. So the kids go to bed, and I Google, I'm like, why won't my air conditioner cool my house? And one of the first websites I saw was, is your breaker off in your house? And I was like, oh, I'm a dummy. So I walked inside, opened up my fuse box, and oh yeah, I forgot to turn the breaker on. When in doubt, make sure it's plugged in. So I flip the breaker, the compressor kicks on. Suddenly the air coming out of the vent is cold and cool, and the house cooled down about 5 degrees in the next few minutes. That's what this verse is saying. God's divine power has granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness. It's a biblical fact that we need God's power in this life. Could be sharing the gospel. Could be passing the baton like we talked about last week. Raising your kids, loving your spouse, living a life of integrity, being sexually pure, being a good example at school or at your job. We need God's power. If we try to do it in our own strength, it's like me running around the house, closing my blinds and opening my vents. Might help a little, it might not. But we turn on God's power and suddenly things start happening. Suddenly things start moving in your life. What are the areas that are frustrating you? And where are you tempted to use your own power instead of turning on God's power in your life? Are you going, God, I need your power in my life right now for life and godliness? Verse 3 says, again, this comes through epinosis, that specific personal knowledge of God. The word for power in the Greek is dunamis, power, might, strength. This is, we need God's power to be more like Christ, to prepare for eternity. The word power is found in the New Testament 120 times. And the word might look familiar because our word dynamite comes from this word. Dynamite, an explosive invented by Alfred Nobel in 1867. Dynamite is mainly used for quarrying and mining and demolition purposes. Have you ever been up to Kennecott Mine and they drill those holes in the ground and they stuff the dynamite down there and they detonate it and they break all the rock and soil loose so they can mine it and get the copper out of it? But you see, God's power, it's both destructive and constructive. God's power builds things, and God's power destroys things. Maybe you have sinful habits in your life, and you need a little God's power to blow it up and get it out of your life. You go, actually, I need God to help me build some godly habits in my life, construction. Maybe you go, God, I need you to build courage in my heart so I will talk about you with others. Or, Lord, destroy the lies I'm believing about my sexual identity. God can give us the power to build a solid marriage, to raise our kids right, or God's power can destroy pride and sin in our hearts. Maybe your spouse is frustrating you and you want to respond in anger. God's power can destroy that sinful desire and build a godly response. We need God's power in marriage and parenting and work and school and our addictions and our mental health and our hobbies and money. We need his power in all these areas and more. And I believe this verse for three reasons. One, because it's in the Bible. Two, because I've seen it in your guys' lives where God has changed you. And three, I've seen it in my life. God has given me power and help to do things I could not do on my own. If you don't feel God's power in your life, a question to ponder is, do I know God in a specific and personal way? Do you know God? And the scriptural balance to this, I am not saying if you know God, you won't have any problems. Because we're messed up and our world is messed up. And the Bible clearly says we live in a messed up, broken world. I'm simply saying, do you sense God's power in your life helping you with things you cannot do on your own? Let's move on. Verse 4. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. God has given us, it says, great and precious promises. And these promises allow us to escape the corruption. That word corruption means something that is rotting or decaying. God's promises allow us to escape that by these precious promises of God. Your fourth blank on your handout. We get to know God specifically and personally through his promises in your Bible. God wants us to move beyond the general knowledge of him to a specific personal knowledge of him. I read in one commentary there are 30,000 promises in the Word of God. 30,000. Do we know three promises? But before that, what keeps our brain from filling up with the promises of God? Could it be we are too busy packing our brains full of office memes and cooking shows and house projects and celebrity gossip and sports ball and movies and video games? Man, I wish I had a little margin in my life to learn a few of these promises, but I'm just plumb full. Do we know the promises of God? Three promises that I've claimed repeatedly in my own life over the years. 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I have believed this verse for 25 years, and I've shared this verse with others. God will not let me or you be tempted beyond what we can bear. That's an amazing promise. Or I've been reading the book of Daniel every day for the last 3-4 months. I love this one, Daniel 2. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Over the craziness of the last 12 to 16 months, this concept that God is in control, that God has a plan, it has encouraged my heart in the middle of a stressful year and a half. And the final promise that I'll share right now, Titus 3, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. I've shared this verse so many times in the lobby out there when somebody new shows up and they're like, I'm brand new and I don't know, what's the gospel? And we go, well, how do you go to heaven? Well, I live good works, good life. I go, well, actually, no. It's about God's mercy. It's not about works. And I point them to this verse right here. That's three promises. There are 30,000 promises in the Bible. Do you know three? Do you see the connection here? We have the power of God, dynamite. And that power of God is made clear to us through a specific personal knowledge of God. We get to know God by reading the Bible and studying these promises. There are 30,000 promises in God's word, precious and very great promises. Do you know three? What is the area in your life right now that you need to believe a promise of God? I'll let the Holy Spirit answer that one in your heart. So like I mentioned, verses 1 through 4 tell us these foundational truths that we need to understand, and then verses 5 through 11 get into our response. In other words, in light of all these incredible truths, how do we live? Look at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And so, before Peter gets into addressing all of the lies and falsehoods, again, he's starting with the truth. He's like, you got to know this truth to see the lies. So it says, make every effort. Go, wait a minute. I thought you just said we're saved by grace. You're paying attention. That's good. But we have a part to play. God has done it all, but we have a part to play. That's the divine mystery. Because God has blessed us with all this truth in the first 4 verses, now we live a life in response. God's done everything. That's why it says, for this very reason, he gave up his life to save you. He picked you. He chose you. He empowers you. For this very reason, go live a life of response. You see, Christian, God does not make us holy against our will. It's God working in us and through us to make us more like Christ. Let me illustrate this way. Let's say God bought you a house, a nice house, brand new house, great landscaping, 3-car garage, fresh paint, fresh carpet. You walk in, you're like, wow, this is awesome. What's the mortgage? God's like, there's no mortgage. I paid the mortgage. Here's the title, here's the keys, welcome home. And he says, I want you to furnish your house. And you're like, oh, but there's a problem, I'm broke. He's like, I know, here's my credit card. And he gives you, you're like, oh, or debit card if you're a Dave Ramsey guy, whatever. He's like, I need you to go to the store and get some couches and chairs and tables and dressers. Some Christians are like, yes, you better believe it. What's your credit limit? I'm gonna fill this place up with some awesome furniture, IKEA, or wherever you shop, here we come. But sadly, other Christians are given this brand new, amazing house, and they're sitting there on the floor in their empty house. Why don't you go buy a table and chairs to sit at or something? Oh, but oh, I'd have to get in my car, and it's hot out, and I'd have to drive to the store, and my wife and I would have to agree, and I'd have to bring it home and assemble it. Oh, I'll just watch Netflix on my phone. Christian, are you sitting on the floor in your empty house that God bought you? Are you working with God to fill your house, your life with amazing furniture? Look at verses 5 through 7 again. For this very reason, make every effort. It starts with faith. It says, add your faith virtue in the Greek. It's like heroic deeds done for God. What are heroic deeds that you could do for the Lord? And then knowledge. This is interesting. It switches from epinosis to gnosis. So it's a general knowledge of God, which goes back to the previous point. What are we filling our brains with day to day? And then it says self-control. This is talking about an athlete. The Olympics start on Friday in a week. How are we self-disciplined? And then steadfastness. This means patient enduring. You see how he's building on this chain of amazing character qualities. How do you have patience in life when it's hard? We're used to on-demand video, microwave foods, and next-day shipping. This will be a tough one for us. And then godliness, a manner of life where you're becoming more like God, brotherly affection, phileo, love your family and your friends and believers and unbelievers with just brotherly affection. And then it all culminates in agape love, godlike love, self-sacrificing love. It's interesting to me, it ends with love. Knowledge of Jesus, knowing God, moves to love. So inversely, knowledge without Jesus leads to lovelessness. God's train is you learn generally about God, and then you learn specifically and personally about God. You get to know God, and it moves you into love. But if we grow in knowledge, but we don't love people, it leads to pride. Well, I'm better than all these people because everything I know and they don't know. Jesus and knowledge of Jesus and love, they all kind of flow together. There's so many good virtues here in verses 5 through 7. Basically saying, God bought you the house. He gave it to you for free. He's like, welcome home. There's no mortgage. Here's the keys. Here's my credit card. Go fill your house with furniture. Moving on, verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge, the epinosis, that personal, specific knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what stood out to me here? It was the word increasing. Growing. Is your faith growing? Is it increasing? Our faith is meant to grow. Pastor buddy of mine, Greg, at DTC a couple weeks ago, he said this. He said, living fish swim upstream, dead fish float downstream. Living fish can swim upstream, dead fish just float downstream. Are we alive? Are we growing? Is our faith increasing? Does your roommate see your faith and go, oh, I see God's changing you? Does your spouse, your parents, your siblings, do they go, oh, I see how the Holy Spirit is working in your life? Jesus wants our relationship with him, this specific personal relationship with him, to be alive and growing and increasing, which leads to fruitfulness. Do you see the implication of this? You do not tread water in the Christian life. Either you're growing, you're alive, and you're swimming upstream, or you're stagnant and dead in your faith, and you're just floating downstream. You might go, okay, I'll be honest, I'm not growing, but I'm treading water. There's no water treading. Everything's dragging us downstream. Our world, our flesh, and the devil's all dragging us downstream. If you're honest, you go, I'm treading water. You're drifting. The Christian life is about growth and life and vitality. A Christian who floats never stays put. They just drift. And I've seen it too many times. The Christian that stops reading and praying, they stop connecting with the Lord, and then they stop going to church. They stop being around believers, and they just drift downstream. And so our sixth blank, the Lord wants us increasing in our knowledge of him. He wants a growing, active, living faith. You got to hear my heart right now. This is an incredibly important point. Religion tells you, work, 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 earn, 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 work, do it, buy the house, earn it. You got to earn it. Christianity says God did it all. He bought the house. He paid the mortgage. He gave you the keys, gave you the credit card. He says, hey, just work with me. Put a little furniture in the house. But I bought it and I paid for it all. Let's move on. Verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Learning God's truth, knowing God, growing in our faith protects us from spiritual amnesia and spiritual blindness. You can't see and you can't remember. So my whole life, I've been blessed with like better than 20/20 vision. I'm like Legolas. What your elf eyes see, I can see a lot. But as I've entered my 40s, I've noticed something. I'm starting to lose clarity of seeing in this range right here. I went to the eye doctor for a checkup. He's like, it's perfectly normal. It's just part of aging, getting older. You don't see things up close as well as you used to, which I know is the opposite of nearsighted. You don't need to correct me on that, but you get the point. Again, if you're not growing, you're not alive in your faith, you're not active working with the Holy Spirit to empower you and grow you, you can be spiritually blind. So this verse is a rebuke of lazy Christians. If you're right now hearing my voice and you're like, man, I don't know if God loves me, meditate on verses 1-4. God picked you. He loved you. Your faith is equal to the apostles. He just gave it to you. You don't have to earn it. It's not about you. Meditate on that. If you're like, oh, I feel pretty lazy and apathetic about my faith, meditate on the next section of this. God's like, you should be growing. I want to work with you. I want to empower you. I want your faith to be alive. Christian, you don't want spiritual blindness and spiritual amnesia. Now, what did God do in my life again? I don't see. I can't remember. Moving on, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Wait a minute, what? Confirm your calling? Is this teaching you can lose your salvation? No. Go back one verse to verse 9. Some Christians have forgotten that God cleansed us from our sins. Well, then what is verse 10 talking about? If you can't lose your salvation, the Bible teaches your eternal destiny is secure. Jesus said no one can snatch them out of God's hand. It says in 1 John, I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. This is talking about assurance of salvation. Your confidence in the fact you are a believer. If you're growing in your faith, if you're working with God and the Holy Spirit and God's empowering you and you go, God is moving in my life. I sense it and I see it. The added benefit is assurance of salvation. And then our last verse, verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, in light of all these amazing things God's done for us, his free gift of salvation, he picked us, he empowers us, he gives us the Holy Spirit. This is talking about being welcomed into heaven when you die. When your heart stops beating and you wake up in heaven with the Lord, it's saying prepare for that day so you are richly welcomed into heaven. It's like a ticker tape parade. It's the same word used to describe an Olympic winner returning home. God's done everything. He picked us. He saved us. He empowered us. And Peter is saying, you want to get to heaven and you want it to be a kicking party? Like work with the Holy Spirit while you still got breath in your lungs to be growing in your faith. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for a chance to study the book of 2 Peter. I ask that you would bless and use this series through the rest of the summer, that you would help us to be men and women that discern truth and lies. Help us to be rooted so deeply in your word, we see lies instantly when they pop up on our radar. And God, I thank you that you have picked us, not because of our works, but because of your worthiness. I thank you, Lord, that our faith is equal to the apostles because of what you did for us. And God, I thank you that it is your power moving through us. I pray for my brothers and sisters that your power would be evident in their lives, that you would help us to be a church that just doesn't have a general knowledge of you. We know more about office memes than we do about the Bible's promises. Lord, help us to be men and women that know your word deeply and richly, and you empower us so that we can fill our house up with amazing furniture. We say all this in your name. Amen.